The Word of God is alive and powerful,
sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Romans chapter 11, or 13, rather, where we're working on verse 11. All right, there are a number of analogies in the scripture to the Christian way of life, and certainly the athletic analogies are among them. One of the chief of those, of course, is the matter of running a race, that the Christian way of life is viewed as a marathon. It is not a sprint. It is not something you do for a little while and it's over with. It is something that you run your entire life from the time you become a believer. If you desire to please God, then you should seek to learn those things from His Word that are pleasing to Him and live your life or run your race in such a way as to be victorious. We recognize that this requires a couple of things. Number one, laying aside every sin and encumbrance and the sin nature which so easily entangles us. So there are things that may slow you down, may not be sinful in themselves, but if they slow you down from Bible class, from application, they need to be put aside. And then, of course, the sin nature is something we all have to deal with. It is something that, as the analogy there is, it is something that wraps around your ankles and trips you as you are attempting to run. So we recognize from Romans 7 that Paul had to deal with this fact, this reality of having a sin nature, functional and active, that troubled him as he tried to run the Christian life, but recognized that ultimately through Jesus Christ he could be victorious in spite of the nature of the indwelling sin nature. So it's time for you to make sure you're prepared to study, to deal with that sin nature if you have not, and anything else you need to do to focus your attention, to concentrate, to put aside distractions. Now is the time to make those adjustments as well. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we recognize that our time is short in the angelic conflict, that we continue to live in the very last days of human history as we know it. Ultimately, this will move us into the next period, back into Daniel's 70th week, the conclusion of the Age of Israel, which comes immediately on the heels of the Church Age, which will be concluded for us at the rapture or physical death. We thank you for the soon coming of your Son and recognize that that is to be our focus. We are to set our minds on the things above where He is and consider the realities of SG3 as compared to the temporal blessings that we might engage in the present age. We thank you for the grace that you continue to provide so that we can pursue your objectives, and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing again with kind of the concluding section here of Romans chapter 13 here, really returning to his primary emphasis on love. And this is a good lead-in section, as we will see. It is more general than what is going to follow in chapter 14, which was much more specific to a situation that existed in Rome and likely existed in other local churches, one with which Paul, even though he had not been to Rome, was familiar, and that is the matter of newer or believers that are weaker in faith than other believers. That's specific. Here, this is very general, beginning with owe nothing to anyone except to love the law in verse 8, or rather, no, except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. Again, all of this is very general. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. And so love is the fulfillment. It is the meeting the requirements of the law, which essentially focused on doing things first toward God, righteousness in that direction, And then interpersonal relationships with your fellow man, specifically within the local church, but righteousness in the horizontal direction. So as you apply under love and walk under the ministry of the Spirit, you do not have to concern yourself with what the law says. You will be led in these things. You don't have to busy yourself with learning infinite commands or prohibitions or even large numbers of them. Basically, most people, if they have a normal conscience, already have a pretty good distinction between right and wrong. Doesn't mean they always live up to it. But the normal function of the conscience is that when you do wrong, it should bother you. If it doesn't, well, you may be a psychopath. So we'll have to find out about that. Well, then verse 11 now where we are, besides all this, the things that he's already said, really reaching back to chapter 12, all the things, all the motivations we have to apply the mercies of God, the fact that we're all one body and that we have obligations to one another and that we don't have the right to judge and deal with each other, that God will take care of all of that. That's coming up again in more detail in chapter 14 when you get to interpersonal conflicts between believers in the Roman church. Again, which were probably pretty indicative of what went on in many churches where you had a mixed membership that came from a legalistic religious background, specifically Jewish, but not limited to Jewish background, and other people who had come to Christ and did not have all the religious baggage that other people brought with them. This is one of the things. I mean, I've met people who, they were born into sound doctrine, they grew up in it, they've never been in a Fundy church. They've never seen exactly what all this is like. Maybe we ought to do a field trip some Sunday for those who haven't been there to see the glory of this stuff and recognize, hopefully you'll walk out and fall down at my feet and hug me and tell me, thank God you teach. I didn't learn a thing in there. So those of us who have, we brought, you know, baggage with us, religious baggage and nonsense and sometimes false doctrines that we've been fed and all of that. Well, we have to cough all that up. So those who don't have to cough all that up maybe had some advantages because they didn't have these preconceived notions and religious baggage they brought with them. So we left off here. I think let's pick up here with point five. We didn't get that far into this Sunday, as will become evident in what follows. The additional motive for living out the Christian way of life is that of time, which Paul indicates has advanced to a critical juncture again in verse 11, knowing the time is kairos. And it's actually here, you know, the time. You're aware of the time, and actually could be translated causally, because you know the time. And it appears that, and oftentimes a causal participle will precede the action of the main verb. So, and kairos here differs from chronos in that it's not chronological time. It's not like, what time is it? It is 7:39 by my watch. That's chronological time. What time is it? It's late in the game. And that deals with kairos, strategic periods of history that are characterized by certain qualities that either move God's plan forward or advance the humanity into another era of their history. And for us, we are at the end of the church age. This is the important factor here, that the critical time of the church age is a big deal. And again, for us, we look back now and say, well, geez, it's already been almost 2,000 years. Yeah, it has been. But the fact is that the church age is the last critical dispensation that leads to the end. And that you don't have anything really after that. 3 years after the church age is over, you dive into the day of the Lord with a vengeance. And that's not going to be pretty. And man is woefully unprepared for that. All mankind across the planet is unprepared for what's coming upon them. And then you've got these guys out there, I happen to have had to deal with some of this today, telling believers they're going to go through Daniel's 70th week. Complete numbskulls. and passing themselves off as sound doctrinal teachers. What I'm finding more and more is this internet mentality that you don't need a local church. Matter of fact, these guys make no claim to come from a local church. They've just set themselves up as internet experts. And, of course, who do they answer to? Well, nobody. They don't have a congregation who can call them on their BS and say, hey, the text doesn't support that. They don't have anybody with any real doctrine under them, apparently, or they would be harping on them to get to a local church. But they've, again, bypassed all this and said they don't have to conform to the same standards that the rest of us do. And to me, that's just odious. That's despicable. And these guys pass themselves off as geniuses and all of that. And it's clear, what is real clear, is that they've been exposed to sound doctrine at some level. Whether it was through Theme or through some other people, however, they got it. They've got some doctrine. They've got the vocabulary. And so, but they have a boatload, in many cases, of false doctrines that they're feeding these people. And that's not good. So we've advanced here to a critical time. And this is how it was prophesied it would be. These people always learning, yet can't figure out that they're in the church age. Church age, what could that mean? Where should we be? What should we be doing? And they can't figure that out, apparently, which seems to me pretty shocking. It's that they don't want to know, or they don't want to acknowledge what it is, because it violates everything they're doing. So, again, people are lost to themselves. You have to recognize that. They do not care to go through the accepted channels to do things, go through the appropriate channels, in fact, not just because they're accepted, they're appropriate. That you have to pay the price by getting to a seminary, getting all your languages, getting your theology. You have to pay the price by sitting in a sound local church under a ministry that does it right, year in and year out, month in and month out. And if you're not willing to do that, well, then you're just another law to yourself out there. And if that's the way you're going to live, then that's the way you're going to live. We'll see you at the Bema seat. We'll see who was right. I'll take my chances. I wouldn't want to be in their shoes. As they completely, essentially, try to get around the whole principle of the local church in many cases. And that's just not good. So here we are in a critical dispensation, the church age. So six here, time is by its very nature is fleeting and is a very real limitation, which ends at physical death or at the coming of Christ. Jesus uses the term night in a metaphorical way to refer to physical death. Which it uses ends the opportunity for application. That was in John 9:4. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. A night is coming when no one can work. And while I am in the world, point you to the temporal nature of the first advent, that it was just a period of time, in fact, I am the light of the world. And so the time comes when he's not in this world. And obviously that for him is going to end at physical death. And then the resurrection, of course, and beyond all that. But for him, the time in this world ended with physical death. Living here in the body and all of that. And it will end for all of us then. So if you're going to work the works of him who sent me, you only can do it while you're alive. You can't do it after the fact. And for people who think there's going to be a second chance, God's going to relent on all this. He's put this in his word for several thousand years. I don't think he's going to change his mind. I think he's had time to change his mind if he was going to. But again, applying the attribute of immutability to God's word, if his word isn't going to change, heaven and earth will pass away. But his word will never pass away. So seven, the participle translated as knowing comes from the Greek verb oidon. And should be understood as having a causal force, which provides the cause or reason for the main verb back there in Romans 13:11, because or since you know the time. You recognize that you are in a critical juncture in terms of the angelic conflict. Eight, the use of the perfect participle, like all uses of the perfect, emphasize the matter of the existing results. Paul indicates that the Romans have recognized the importance of the time in which they live. They are apparently keyed into this. This was a frequent subject in Paul's teaching. You can see it in Thessalonians. And when people got off base on this stuff, got their eschatology screwed up, or got into thinking weird stuff, or were influenced by false teachers and all of that, he would straighten them out on this. The Romans apparently don't need a whole lot of eschatological straightening out because he doesn't do any of it. So it indicates to me that Paul didn't think that their eschatology was a huge problem in this church. And again, Paul's at a distance, we know, but we do know and we'll point out that there's a number of names in this list and people in Rome that Paul had a significant contingent of people that he knew there. And so he probably has a very good idea of what's going on in Rome. And so he doesn't address any of this. He doesn't talk to them about their views on the end times and all of that. And so, which leads me to believe he didn't think there was a problem at that level. So, 9, the noun translated as time is kairos, which does not denote time in its chronological aspect, but a definite period, a point or period of time that is proper and or strategic. In this case, it refers to the advent of the church age, moving out of the age of Israel, that dispensation, into the church age. Again, dispensations have been muddied and made way more difficult, but you really only have 4. You have the age of the Gentiles from the creation of Adam up until the giving of the Mosaic Law. Then you have a change of priesthood with the giving of the Mosaic Law. And that signals to you a new dispensation. Someone who have the dispensation begin with Abraham. It did not. That's not a new dispensation. Abraham is the head of a new creation. And he is a very important character. Certainly, no doubt, we saw that earlier in Romans, how important he is as the father of us all. Through faith, at any rate. Father of the Jews, genetically. Father of us, by faith. So he's critical to all of this, but he did not form the change of dispensations. There has to be a change of priesthood to signal a change in dispensations. So you have, from the time of Adam up until the Mosaic Law, circa 1445 BC, approximately 2,500 years was the dispensation of the Gentiles. You say, well, whatever God's trying to prove, he could probably prove it in 2,500 years. Yep, he could. And so that dispensation had served its purpose and was gave way to the age of Israel, which ran from 1445 or so B.C. when the law was given up until Pentecost of 33 A.D., approximately 1,500 years. So that dispensation ran its course. Everything God wanted to prove, with a minor exception of the final 7 years, he's already proven through that dispensation. And then we have a change of priesthood again with the church age to the royal priesthood. We put away the Aaronic priesthood, the Levitical priesthood, and move to the royal priesthood, where all believers are now priests. All believers represent themselves and others to God. We do this in prayer, obviously, in one way. And then we represent God to others. That's a part of our ambassadorship, as witnesses, as lights in the world, salt of the earth, and all that. And so, then we have that. That dispensation closes with the rapture. And you move back into the age of Israel. Again, the church age is essentially what we would call a parenthesis. And it's been approximately now going on 2,000 years. So dispensations, number one, are not all equal in length. And people that want to make all this equal have real problems with their chronology, because it doesn't work out all equal and nice. 2,500 years for the age of the Gentiles, 1,500 or so for the age of Israel, 2,000 or so for the church age. The final dispensation is the millennium. The final 1,000 years of human history in which Christ will rule on planet Earth under Operation Rod of Iron. There will be, the church will be as administrators there in an administrative capacity, and regenerate people beginning, those that survived Daniel's 70th week will repopulate the earth, and unfortunately they won't all stay saved. I mean, all the ones that are saved will be saved, but new generations coming in won't necessarily make the salvation adjustment. And it appears at the end of the millennium, negative volition is far once again in the majority, because they go out and they surround the holy city and get ready to attack it. Once Satan is released, it doesn't take him long to get negative people going. How dumb and easily manipulated are these people? Well, very. And he gets loose for 5 minutes and they're ready to kill the Lord and take over Jerusalem. Well, good luck on that one. That will not work, of course. So that's our final dispensation, the day of the Lord. And that lasts for about 1,003 or 1,004, 1,005, 1,006, 1,007 years, depends. We don't have an exact figure, roughly 1,000 years, though. It's a little more than that. So the time Kairos, again, is strategic. It refers to the advent of the church age. 10, Paul recognized that God's plan had advanced to the final period of history. And the church age was the final dispensation that would lead mankind from the present age that he's talked about, this world, in Romans 12, 2, into the age to come. Again, there's a minor incident of this issue of 77 years. But essentially, the church age leads us almost directly into the day of the Lord. There's just a few years lapse between the rapture and what we would technically call the beginning of the day of the Lord, which starts about 3.1 or 3.5 years after the rapture. The day of the Lord does not begin at the rapture, and it does not begin at the second advent. It begins in about the middle of Daniel's 70th week. This is proven by a comparative analysis of Scripture in which one considers the realities of wrath and judgment, that the day of the Lord is a time of gloom and doom for the nations. And that only fits the second half of Daniel's 70th week. That does not fit the first half. And it is a time that is kicked off. One of the things that's close that tells you it's close, the day of the Lord is near, is the destruction of the U.S. But that doesn't occur until, again, just inside the third year of Daniel's 70th week. So 11, there is no doubt that Paul introduces an eschatological dimension into the text at this point. And then eschatology refers to those things, eschatos, the Greek word meaning last or latter. And it deals with the things that happen at the end of what we would call human history that lead us into the next situation. In this case, into the millennium. So he believes the coming of the kingdom provided an additional motivation for believers to apply all that he has explained, exhorted, or commanded. It is not unusual to try to get believers to focus on this coming kingdom, because this is the reality under which you're going to live for the vast majority of your experience. You live on this earth very, very, very short period of time. If you get your 70 years or 80 or 100 even, that's a drop in the bucket compared to eternity. If you get 100 years, that's nothing compared to a century. That's a small piece of it. A tenth, a hundredth rather. 100 years would be a tenth of it. But that's not much. And then you factor that into eternity and it becomes nothing. It's just a drop in the bucket. So he introduces this, and this should serve as motivation, getting people to think about the kingdom and where we're headed and who we actually are and why we are to live the way we are to live, who we represent, that we're not our own. We've been bought with a price. You don't have the rights to your own life anymore. And people don't like that. I understand all that. But that was the trade you made when you wanted to get saved. You may have not recognized all that, but that doesn't make it any less true. When you accepted the terms of redemption, you were bought out of the slave market of sin. You're now his slave. Act like it. That's kind of the gist of all of this. So it is evident from other passages that the authors of the New Testament recognize that the inauguration of the church age moved mankind into a new period of history that was viewed in a broad sense as the last days or the last hour, even. Acts chapter 2. Peter, in his sermon, alludes to this. When he cites this passage out of Joel as at least what we know now as partial fulfillment of what is going on. And he really cites this primarily because of two things. The working of the Spirit in this, I will pour forth my Spirit on all mankind. That's the focal point of his reason he cites this. And also, verse 21, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. The universal nature now of salvation, or the availability of salvation. So he cites this passage. Is this passage fulfilled at Pentecost in direct fulfillment of the prophecy? No. No, it's a partial fulfillment at best. But to argue that there aren't partial fulfillments of prophecy sometimes is misguided, because there are. And so this is certainly a partial fulfillment of the Joel passage. This is where this comes from. But it is not the full fulfillment of it, which will come later in history. There will be a complete fulfillment of this. And that is keyed to verse 9. I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth below. Blood, fire, and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And so we haven't seen all that. They didn't see that at Pentecost. The sun had been turned to darkness, one might argue, at the death of Christ, that three-hour period where he was bearing sins. But there was no mention of any blood or fire or the moon turning into blood and all of that either. But this is a partial fulfillment in that Joel pointed to this, but this is only, again, part of what's going to happen. What's fully going to happen is going to be seen in Daniel's 70th week. The blood, fire, by the way, that blood, fire, and vapor of smoke, that's a reference to the destruction of the U.S., which clearly did not occur at the time of Pentecost, when Peter's giving this sermon. That's where that all comes from. The vaporized remains of people, blood, flesh, all of this shot up into the atmosphere and creating havoc with the heavens and with the relationship of the earth to the heavens, we might say. Also, Hebrews 1:2. But the key thing there in verse 17 I want to point out, it shall be in the last days. And so the apostles, Hebrews 1:2, recognize that we've entered this new period, that things have changed, and to get people keyed into that. So God, verse 1, after he spoke to the fathers long ago in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in other words, Revelation came in a number of ways. It wasn't all static. It wasn't all just the word of God as we have it now in a written form. Dreams were viable, visions, trances, sometimes direct communication, angelic messengers would sometimes show up. None of that appears to be happening now. There's been, as far as we know, no new revelation since the book of Revelation. That was the last bit of revelation that we have from God on these matters. Just as the Old Testament went silent after the writing of Malachi, for 400 years there was no more word from God. And now it's been almost 2,000 years, there's no more word from God. And so people have to, again, look at this word seriously. And what did Jesus tell the rich man? Or Abraham tell the rich man? They have Moses and they have the prophets. Let them read them. And if they won't read them and believe them, then they're not going to believe even if somebody goes back from the dead. And of course, the divine irony in all of this is what the rich man asked for, somebody to rise from the dead, did happen in a few years. And they still didn't believe. People on the earth still don't believe to this very day that God has raised this man from the dead. His son, Jesus Christ, lived a perfect life and all of that. And he has raised him from the dead. And he now lives in a resurrection body, never to die again. That's an immortality, glory, an immortality, the likes of which we can't even fathom. And yet, this is available to all of us if we will avail ourselves of it. Well, as he says here now, in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son. And so broadly speaking, the authors recognize that the inauguration of the church age moved them into a new period of history that was going to be critical to God's plan. And also 1 John 2:18. Here he calls this the last hour. Children, it is the last hour. He doesn't hedge his bets here. He doesn't say, well, it's late in the game. He just says it's the last hour. Why? Because the dispensation of the church age is the last key thing that has to conclude before God moves his plan on. And we're about concluded with it. Just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. And from this, we know it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. this issue that we have here that John deals with in this matter of the volitional response of people. Some people are what we would call positive for a while. But they're not ultimately going to pay the price, and they're not ultimately going to make it. They'll be believers, they'll be in heaven, but they're going to lose out on rewards, and they're not going to achieve what they could have, because they will abandon face-to-face teaching, sound doctrine, for something else. And in most cases, they just go back. Many times anymore, I've seen, it's more frequent now than not, they just go back to being fundies. They just go back to this inferior form of sermonizing, various kinds of things that the fundamentalists do. And some things are good, some things are not so good. Feeding the poor and all of that, that's fine. We don't have any big problem with that, I don't. As long as it's done legitimately, you know, and isn't done by coercion or various other things. But that's all fine and good, but they basically go back to sermonizing. They abandon face-to-face teaching or strict verse-by-verse teaching. And they'll meet, they'll have church services 2 or 3 times a week, and that'll be about it. And then during those church services, there's going to be 45 minutes of sermonizing. Believers are not going to learn very much. And if a believer, now, why would believers who knew doctrine go back to this? Well, they're going to be a big fish in a little pond. They're going to know more than most of the people there, so they're going to be looked up to. They're going to be admired. I can see why they would do it. I wouldn't ever. No, kill me. I'm not going to go back. I don't care who looked up to you and admired. It's not worth it. You had the truth and you blew it off. That's what the truth is. And if you blow it off, then you deserve what you get. But you may appear, they may all praise you and talk about how great you are because you got understanding. Where did this person get all their doctrinal understanding, by the way, when they go back to being fundies? In many cases, in most cases, if not in all of them, they got it from a doctrinal pastor who was doing the job. So then they go back and they may look good, but guess what? They don't fool me and they don't fool the Lord. This is not a game with him. So again, they went out from us. Why? Because they weren't really of us. They had a different mentality, a different mindset. They're willing to compromise. I'm not. Make no apologies for that. So if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so it would be shown, should be demonstrated, that they are not all of us. See, the problem is when people wander away from doctrine, and in most cases I say wander, it's not like it's accidental. They harbor grudges and crap for years and go through their little gyrations and sit in Bible class and vibrate. If you find yourself coming to Bible class and you're just mad, 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 well, there's something wrong with you. There is something wrong. And that's a real big clue. But most of people, when they sit there and they're just vibrating, mad, 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 they never conclude that it's them. It's me. It's the teaching. If we were doing something wildly different than what we were doing 5 years ago, 10 years ago, almost 30 years ago now, I could see it, but this hasn't changed. The teaching's still the same. And if anything, it's improved. So God wants it to be on record that these people walked away from the truth and abandoned it for something far less, whatever it may be. Who knows what it is? So 13, however, the general use of the phrase last days is not to be confused with a technical use of that phrase, which denotes the specific period of history that leads to the rapture, the inauguration of the day of the Lord, and the establishment of the millennial reign of Christ. Now, obviously, in one sense, while we're in the last days, we might say in a broad sense, we are specifically in the last days because we are approaching the consummation of these things. That these are being led up to here with human history. Isaiah 2:2. Now it will come about that in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. The mountains in this context, in a prophetic context here, denote kingdoms. You could translate this without doing any real injustice to it. The kingdom of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the kingdoms. There will be, by the way, other earthly kingdoms out there subservient to the rule of Christ. And if they do not remain subservient to the rule of Christ, they will come under the rod of iron approach. And as long as they do and they behave themselves and all of that, they'll be blessed. But if they choose to go negative, if they decide they're not going to do this any longer, Then certain things will happen. Matter of fact, he says, I will withhold rain from certain parts of the earth to let them know that there's a drought of God's word. It's one of the ways God shows all that. Rain is very often, the water coming down from above is very often analogous to Bible doctrine. And a drought symbolizes lack of doctrine. Well, Florida's in one big time. We have been for years. And I think we're in a dearth of sound teaching as well. There are not very many voices out there that are doing this right. And we don't apologize for that. And it will be raised up above the hills, i.e. the smaller kingdoms. And the nations will stream to it. Now, clearly, that's the millennial. So the last days there, that term's technical for the millennial period, which obviously takes place right after Daniel's 70th week as you move into the millennium. Hosea 3:5. Afterward, the sons of Israel will return and seek the Lord their God, and David their king. And they will come trembling to the Lord. And this doesn't mean literally that David's going to be... See, here you get your hyper-literalists and they start reading this. And these are the same kinds of people that are coming up with the earth is flat because it has four corners. This doesn't mean literal David. This is the Davidic king, the promised messianic king is who he's talking about. But he's referred to as David because David's his progenitor. He is, as he identifies himself, in fact, in Revelation, I am the root and the offspring of David. So I am the source of David, i.e. I'm his creator, root. And I am the offspring, and messianically, the Messiah, his humanity, came through the line of David. And they will come trembling to the Lord and to his goodness in the last days. This, again, we've seen some physical return to Israel. We have not seen the spiritual regeneration of the nation as of yet. But that's all prophesied in, again, Ezekiel 37, the dry bones prophecy. That they will return physically, but spiritually they're still out of it. And so that's kind of where they are. Also, Micah 4:1. This is a parallel to Isaiah there. We don't need that one. 2 Timothy in the New Testament 3:1 takes us down to a time where Paul talks about the last days and stuff, as he does here. That it's a strategic period, as he's called it here. But now here he's talking clearly about something future. Realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. And the times are the kairoi, the kairos, the plural there, the strategic times. Well, that didn't do right. I can't have that. Yeah, it's a future. I figured it was. It's a future indicative that they're not here yet. So he's not talking about the times that are just difficult in general in the last days. He's talking about a specific time of last days. In which, in fact, a time that is so evil that it mandates that God judge it with a judgment more severe than that of Noah. So how evil does it have to be? Pretty bad. And then here we get the laundry list. And I don't need to read all this. We've seen these numerous times. The laundry list of evil. 2 Peter also 3:3. Know this first of all, that in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? Essentially ridiculing the concept of the rapture and or second advent. They don't know enough to separate the two, so which coming is in view is really irrelevant because these are unbelieving mockers. Doesn't matter which one they think's in view, doesn't matter really which one they believe. What they are saying here is that here is their theology. Their theology is uniformitarian evolutionism. For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. No, it hasn't. But let's not confuse you with the facts. I like people. Just don't confuse them with the facts. Don't give them the truth about it, because that'll just mess them up. They don't want to know the facts. This world is not a uniformitarian place, and it never has been. You have certainly the judgment that occurred with the fall of Satan, as recorded between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. The earth became without form and void of inhabitants. Well, who was there before? Who were the inhabitants? Man had not been created. It wasn't mankind. And it was angels. It was, in fact, Satan and his followers. So that judgment came on, and the earth was packed in ice. So that kind of ruins your carbon dating theories. Because you have to have a closed system, and it has to be a uniform system, if that is going to work. And so you have that watery catastrophe. And that's what he points out. There are two watery catastrophes that prove that they're wrong. And the first was the one in Genesis, and the second one is the one in Genesis 6. Through which, verse 6, the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. And then, of course, again, the liberals, the naysayers, the mockers, they all say, well, there never was a universal flood. And yet, every culture has this in their history. And yet, it's not universal. It's just limited to every culture on the planet. That is the definition of universal. And so they all have this history, this flood narrative. And of course, it's weird depending upon which version you read. But they've got the kernel of truth that's contained within the Bible. So now he talks about the last days where a scientific and theory will be set forth and held forth as the truth. Well, that didn't occur in his time. There weren't uniformitarian evolutionists in James's time or Peter's. Not at the first century A.D. Well, the fact that Paul imputes here some significant understanding to the Romans suggests that they were largely oriented to the doctrinal truths he taught, particularly the truth regarding the importance of the new dispensation. 15, the conjunction hati here. Now back to our verse here in verse 11. This do, because you know the time. That, now the term that can be construed with chiron, time, or it can be construed with knowing that, and that's more often the way it's used, because that is usually, hati is used, to introduce the content of what one knows, thinks, prays, etc. It's used with verbs of knowing or communication. He said that, blank, fill in the blank. And hati just serves as a way of citing what he said. So it could be construed with the noun kairos, time. Alternately, it may be construed with the participle knowing, which provides the content of their knowledge. And that is probably primarily the way it's used. But in either case, that conjunction introduces a statement that is in opposition, or apposition rather, to the phrase knowing the time. Because you know the time, that, the importance of the critical nature of time in all of this. 17, the way Paul states this is designed to convey the fact that the doctrinal orientation the Romans had with respect to the time should serve as a motivation to apply the truths that he has articulated beginning in Romans 12:1. So really, I think he just, besides all these things I've talked to you about, really since he began the hortatory or exhortation part of this epistle, which was 12:1. 18, one doctrinal problem here is the actual content of the hati clause, which attributes some sort of sleep to the Romans from which they were apparently to awake. He says the time to wake up is now. That this is a critical time, in fact. A critical juncture. So what is he saying here? Well, almost every doctrinal pastor I've looked at, the knee-jerk response is he's telling the Romans they're out of fellowship. Sleep means they're out of fellowship. This seems to be a weird spot to bring that up. I mean, for all of him, he goes through this whole book and then suddenly right here just says, oh, by the way, you're out of fellowship. First, how would he know that when they were reading this? I mean, this imputes knowledge to him at the time of the future. Oh, they're going to be out of fellowship when they read this. How would he know that? So, no, I reject that offhand, and I know that has been what has been taught here, and it doesn't fit. This doesn't make any sense to me. Why would you go through this entire book and now suddenly throw out, oh, by the way, you guys are out of it? Everything he's written suggests that they are, in fact, with it. There's been hardly any criticism in this book. Well, most doctrinal interpreters have immediately concluded that sleep must refer to the believer out of fellowship. I like it when they say this must refer to it, as if there's never any other option. Well, there are options. And that Paul is telling the Romans they need to rebound and get back in fellowship. However, this context is a strange place to suddenly and inexplicably address the matter of whether the Romans were in and out of fellowship. Additionally, Paul has not implied or stated anything that suggests that the Romans were failing in a significant way. And see, there is scarcely a hint of rebuke or correction to be found in this entire epistle. The only few places we're going to find it's going to be in chapter 14, and still then it's pretty muted. It's not as though Paul's saying, oh, by the way, you guys are completely fouled up. You're a complete... I mean, it's not like he addressed the Corinthians. Your children, you need to grow up. You know, it's not like that at all. He talks to them in a very respectful and muted way in 14 even. So therefore, this should not be understood as an indication that the Romans were out of fellowship and needed to address it. That interpretation is the reflex of pastors who read their own preconceived opinion into the text. In other words, and also to it, also when they do this, what don't they do? They don't get at it and say, well, what does it mean? If it doesn't mean that, then what does it mean? Well, we don't know, so it means that. It means they're out of fellowship. Don't argue with me. I'm going to argue with you. There's nothing here that suggests to me that this makes any sense at all. So 19, there are three issues in the haughty clause that are critical to the correct interpretation of what Paul's saying here. The first deals with the noun hupnos, sleep, which is only used six times in the New Testament. One is very rare. It's not used much, so that makes it easy. You can trace out all the usages quickly. Matthew 1:24, Luke 9:32, John 11, and Acts 29. Matthew here at 1:24. I think you can figure out this one in the English. I'll let you read it. Joseph awoke from his sleep. I think it means he was asleep and he woke up. That's what it means. Same thing in Luke. It's literal. John, it's literal. Although John, we're going to have a little bit of an issue with, and that's the one we're going to look at. Because all the rest of them are straightforward. Let's just look at the Luke one just to show you that it is literal. I'm not making this up. But you would probably figure that out if I was. Now, Peter and his companions, this is up on the Mount of Transfiguration, had been overcome with sleep. They were tired. It was late at night. They fell asleep. That's real straightforward. Let's look at Acts 20 because we're going to go back to the John one. Acts 29. Now, there was a young man named Eutychus sitting on the windowsill, sinking into a deep sleep. This is, again, this is my favorite passage for not paying attention in Bible class. Because you might die. Well, I don't think you will. I'm just kidding. But and as Paul kept on talking, he began to hear like the Peanuts thing, wah, 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 wah. And then he fell asleep. He was overcome by sleep and fell down from the third floor and was picked up dead. There you go. Serious warning for falling asleep in class. And Paul could raise him from the dead. I'm not so sure I could. So please don't die here in class. But there clearly it's literal sleep. No one would argue with that. Now John 10 is our interesting one. John 11. Verse 13. And this begins with verse 2 telling us that Lazarus is sick. And then in verse 13, in verse 11 actually is where he mentions it. He said, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go that I may awaken him out of sleep. And the terms there are not the terms that we have or the term that we have in our verse. But it's the term ex hupnazo is the one that we're going to look at that's going to be important. It's that verb, I may awaken him from sleep. Because hupnos is our noun that we've got in Romans. Ex hupnazo is clearly a cognate. It's related to that. But he said, the friends of our Lazarus, and then he uses koimao, which is the normal term, sleep. Is a euphemism. Koimao is used very often to refer to physical death. Sleep is the euphemism, you know, making it a little less gory and all that. Sleep sounds better than dead. So our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep. But I go so that I may awaken him out of sleep. The disciple said, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. I mean, he's going to wake up. Don't get yourself all worried here. Why would you? Now, Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he was speaking of literal sleep. And that's our verse, verse 13. They thought he was speaking of hypnos. But he was speaking concerning death, and they thought literal sleep. Okay, so all five usages outside of this passage deal with the matter of literal sleep. The term is not used metaphorically, except for this passage in Romans, and even in John 13 there. The reason they've translated this word literal sleep is because hypnos means literal sleep. And that's what they recognize. And so, I need to check something here. It's in Acts 29 twice. You might say, well, he said it six times and he's only got four usages plus Romans. It's used twice in Acts chapter 20, verse 9. So, B... However, one cannot argue for a literal interpretation in Romans. I mean, unless you want to read Romans 11:13 and said, this is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. What? There's no way you can read literal here. I mean, they would be reading this epistle when he got to this point. They wouldn't be asleep. So he can't be referring to literal sleep. And the next closest context that supports a metaphorical usage is the passage in John that likened the idea of sleep with physical death, or to physical death would be better there rather than with to. See, although Jesus did not use the term hypnos, sleep of Lazarus, he did use the related verb ex hypnizo, to arouse or to awake someone when he spoke of raising Lazarus from the dead. And indeed, while that is admittedly somewhat of a tenuous connection, what follows confirms that Paul is using this noun metaphorically to refer to the reality of physical death. Because let's face it, the fact is, like the Romans, all of us are going to face that reality given enough time. Physical death is going to be the result. In fact, all of the Romans are already dead. They've already faced it. And the emphasis isn't on them falling asleep or dying so much, though. That's what I think most interpreters get. They get lost here in the forest looking for the trees. The emphasis is on waking up from sleep, not being asleep. The emphasis here, it's already the hour for you to awake. That's what the important point is. And awakening, as we're going to see, refers to the resurrection. To being raised from the dead. In other words, he's saying our phase three resurrection is for us the next critical event. And now, because again of the advent of the church age, once you're in the church age, you've stepped into that sort of last period of history. Then what are you going to face? Well, as a believer, you're most likely eventually going to die. But the resurrection comes at the end of that dispensation in the form of the rapture for us. So, but the emphasis here isn't on the fact that they're asleep. It's time for you to awake from sleep. See, that's where doctrinal interpreters miss this. They put the emphasis on sleep. That's not his emphasis here. His emphasis is on waking up. And again, that's going to be shown to be a reference to the resurrection. So the second critical issue is the use of the verb agairo, to waken one from sleep. It doesn't mean that, to wake up, to rise, to stand up, and to resurrect, which literally deals with the matter of waking up from sleep or rising from a sitting position. I think that was the Matthew passage we saw, was 1:24. Yeah, Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. Well, the word awoke, they've translated, is here, it's agairo. It doesn't mean wake up. It means to stand up, essentially, is what the word really means. That's the emphasis on it, to rise up or stand up, which is what you typically do after you're asleep, right? Yeah, I mean, unless some of you weirdos sleep standing up. You lay down, and then when you get finished sleeping, you rise up. And that's what a gyro means. And you're not weird if you stand up. I won't malign you for sleeping standing up. And you can also see 2, 13, and 14, and they both mean the same thing. An angel appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Get up." That's a gyro. It's an imperative. It's a command. But it's get up and go. And Joseph got up. See, it doesn't have anything to do with waking up necessarily. This is in a dream. I mean, he's telling him you got to get up. But obviously he has to wake up out of the dream. But the emphasis is on getting up and getting out of where he's at and getting to Egypt. That's the real emphasis there. Well, however, that verb is also used to refer to bodily resurrection. Matthew chapter 10, verse 8. Heal the sick, raise the dead. There's a gyro for you. So clearly it has the idea, at least of resuscitation, we might say, because that's what they're actually doing. They're not really resurrecting them in that sense, in the strict sense of the word. And also John 5:21. And here, he is talking about ultimately resurrection, just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life. And again, typically outside of the Sadducees, most Jews believed in the resurrection. The Pharisees did, the Sadducees didn't. They hated any idea of supernatural stuff. They rejected most anything that was supernatural. And the resurrection would have been that. So just as the Father raises the dead, a gyro, just the same idea, raises them up. However, that verb is used of bodily resurrection, and in fact, the previous 8 times Paul has used this verb in Romans. Every one of them deals with the matter of bodily resurrection. I wonder what the 9th one refers to. I would guess bodily resurrection. I mean, he's established a pattern in Romans here. That when you look at the usage of the word and the way he's used it, Romans chapter 4, every one of these, to me, is beyond question. He talks about Abraham in verse 24 and 25. But who is this for our sake also, to whom it will be credited? As those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. Well, that's clearly a resurrection. And he was raised for our, or because of our, on account of our, or to secure our justification. But raised here, again, references bodily resurrection. Romans 6, here used in our positional truth section, but still used literally. Therefore, as we have been buried with him, I be identified with him through the baptism of the Holy Spirit into his death. So that as Christ was raised from the dead, literal resurrection there. Ours is positional. His is literal. Through the glory of the Father. Also, verse 9, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Chapter 7, verse 4. Therefore, my brothers, you have been made to die to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit. Chapter 8, 11. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Jesus from the dead, literal resurrection. And all of these, and you can see verses 34 of the same chapter, and 10:9. Christ is the one, rather, in 10:34 or 8:34, who was raised. Who is at the right hand of God. And there it doesn't even encompass only his bodily resurrection. Clearly, it kind of implies the ascension as well, because now you've got him at the right hand of God, raised even higher, we might say. So therefore, given that Paul has only used this verb to refer to bodily resurrection, there is no exegetical reason for interpreting it in a different way in this verse. But this is just where you get if you will do a comparative study and an analysis of the way he's used the word. Before you go looking elsewhere, look in the book that you're studying And in every case, he's used this to refer to literal resurrection, to bodily resurrection. And of course, at the end of the church age, that's what we're anticipating, right? Moving out of the present evil age into the age to come. So since the verb awaken refers to resurrection, then one is forced to the conclusion that sleep must be a reference to physical death. And he's certainly not saying here, oh, by the way, it's time for you to awaken from sleep, you're all dead. He's not saying that they're all dead. He's saying that the resurrection is a closer reality now than it ever has been. And that is confirmed by what he says in the latter part of this verse. For now, salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. Well, which salvation is nearer to us? Phase 1, phase 2, or phase 3? Well, clearly he's focusing on phase 3 salvation is now nearer to us. We've got phase 1 salvation, and as far as he was concerned, it certainly seems that way anyway, he took the phase 2 salvation of the Romans somewhat for granted. He didn't say, you guys are failing at all this. And again, like I said, when Paul writes there, he writes in chapter 6 specifically, like, phase 2 sanctification is just the normal, ordinary function that follows phase 1 salvation. And for those in which it doesn't, again, it brings into question, did they have phase 1 salvation? That's the question that can legitimately be asked. But the point of all of this is, he's not saying that they're dead or they're out of it or they're out of fellowship or any other thing. He's pointing them to the fact that the resurrection is coming, and as far as they knew, coming pretty quickly. Because they didn't really know how long this dispensation would last. Nobody did. But again, when you read Paul carefully, there are many people who want to say, well, Paul thought he would be raptured. I don't think he did. I don't think he thought it at all. And if you really, when you're carefully and you compare all he says on the matter, when he talks about leaving this life, he speaks only in terms of his death. He does not speak of himself being raptured. Now, he includes himself, because it's kind of hard not to, when he says, we who are alive and remain. Well, he's alive at the time of writing, so he has to be alive to write this. So that's straining at gnats to me, to say, well, he included himself in we who are alive and remain, meaning he thought he'd be alive. No, that's the only way you can write it. That's common sense. So, again, here, he's not saying that they're out of it, that they're dead, or anything else. What he's focusing on is it's time to wake up. And that is time to really get with it and redeem the time and stop letting time trickle by. It's too important. And once we get to the resurrection, it's done. There's no more time. And that is what he's trying to focus them on. Okay, well, speaking of time, ours is gone. So we will go ahead and pick up here tomorrow evening. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in these things. May God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.